Now our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, reading from verse 6 through to verse 31. That is the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, verses 6 through 31. John's Gospel sets out the mystery of the Incarnation in this first chapter. It speaks of the one who became incarnate. And in the very simplest language, John sets forth the most profound and glorious truths concerning the Gospel. So John chapter 1, reading from verse 6 through to verse 31. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water." May God bless the reading of his most holy word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter from which we read, the Gospel according to John, chapter 1 and verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" This is the testimony of John. John the Evangelist, John the Apostle, had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ through the testimony of John the Baptist. He had been a disciple of John the Baptist, the great forerunner. And here we have this disciple of John, who has become then a disciple of Jesus, speaking from his own personal first-hand knowledge what happened and what the message of John the Baptist was. John is the great forerunner, the one who goes before the Lord to prepare his ways. And here he speaks his testimony. And so we see here, first of all, his confession. We see, secondly, his cry. And thirdly, we see the Christ to whom he points. His confession, his cry, and the Christ. And first we have John's confession. The Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask. John was immensely popular. Great numbers went out to him, from Jerusalem even, not to mention all the other towns and the little villages. So many went out that Matthew could write that everybody seemed to go out. Everybody went out to John. That's certainly how the priests and the leaders in Jerusalem saw it, and they saw it as potentially dangerous. Everybody is going after this man, John, this strange figure here in the wilderness. And they asked this great question, who are you? Now, just as with the Lord Jesus Christ, people had their own ideas about who John might be. And first of all, they thought, is this the Messiah? Is this God's man? There had been centuries of silence, centuries with no prophet, and now suddenly there comes a man, and everything about him screams, this is a prophet, this is somebody, this is a man sent from God. Because such he was. And of course, some people, they thought at once, this is the Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting for. All the ages seem to be moving towards the Messiah appearing at that point. The Jews had been restored to the land, of course, back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. They had rebuilt Jerusalem. They had rebuilt the temple. They'd even briefly achieved in latter days independence. They had become their own kingdom. They had shaken off then the oppression of Antiochus and his Syrian forces. The brave deeds of the Maccabees had been written down, recorded in history. Those revolutionaries who had risen up against the foreign tyrants, driven them out, and established the Hasmonean dynasty there. But then Herod had arisen. There had been a succession dispute, and Herod had stepped in and taken over. And Herod wasn't a Jew, he was an Edomite. He'd married indeed a Hasmonean princess to try to legitimize himself, but then he had shown his tyranny. Herod the Great had murdered his own children, his own sons, he suspected of plotting against him. And then he had died, and that kingdom that he had held really as a client of the Romans had been taken over by the Romans, split up. And once again, the Jewish people were not rulers of their own land. Can the Messiah not be far off? There were many who thought of the Messiah as being someone like those great freedom fighters, the Maccabees. They were looking for a man on a white horse to come and save them, leading an army. Can this be the Messiah? Here was John preaching. Is he the Messiah? John speaks his confession. Verse 20, we have this very solemn language. It would be enough to say he confessed, but John the Evangelist doesn't write simply that he confessed. He says he confessed and did not deny, but confessed. That kind of language, it's rather clumsy in English, but in the Greek it's a way of stating plainly that he bore this testimony rather like a man in a court of law, the man who is charged to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. I am not the Christ. I am not the one you are looking for. I am not the Messiah. He simply said, I am not. John must be completely truthful. He is a man sent from God with a solemn mission. Are you the Christ? He said, I am not the Christ. Then they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Now later on, the Lord Jesus Christ would say that John was Elijah. There are two great possibilities here. One of them is John didn't know that his role was that of the Elijah preparing the way of the Lord, the Elijah spoken of by the prophet. But it's much more likely that John's position isn't that that he didn't know, but rather that he's denying a particular understanding of what that meant. That he was literally Elijah. Because the idea that people had was that Elijah, who of course had never died, but had been taken up into heaven in a whirlwind, a fiery chariot, that Elijah, the literal Elijah, would come down again from heaven. And that is emphatically, of course, not what happened. John is not the literal Elijah. John has his own ancestry. John was born. Elijah never died. Elijah was taken up bodily into heaven. The Bible does not teach reincarnation, which of course is what the idea of Elijah being born again, in that sense, being born as John, the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth. That would be reincarnation. The Bible does not teach that. No, it is that John is one who is in the power and the spirit of Elijah. He is called Elijah because he is like another Elijah. It's often been the case in human history that people have spoken of great men as being like another so-and-so. When in 1904 the Russian fleet was annihilated by the Japanese forces under Admiral Togo at the Battle of Tsushima, Togo was hailed as another Nelson, given that Togo had studied seamanship in Britain and very much admired Lord Nelson. He thought this was a jolly good thing. But John is another Elijah. Not a man of destructive might, not a great politician, but a prophet, and a great prophet, the greatest. I am not Elijah, he says. That is not literal Elijah, but he is that Elijah figure, the second Elijah, as it were. And they ask, are you the prophet? That is, the prophet like Moses, the prophet that Moses in Deuteronomy said would arise. A prophet like Moses. And the prophet, of course, in that sense, is the same as the Messiah. There were some who split them off. There were others, of course, who believed that Jeremiah would return. That's why you had people with the Lord Jesus Christ saying, well, he's Jeremiah. And John says, and I'm none of these things. I am, he says, a voice. I am a voice. And that is all. God's messenger, God's prophet is a voice. And we are to listen to the words. And we are to look beyond the words to the one the words come from. The words of God are words to lead us to God. A voice, nothing but a voice. We are not to look at the man, but we are to listen to what he says. I am a voice, he says. That is all. I am a voice. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. A voice out there in the desert, away from where people live. But a voice also that calls people to the wilderness. John's not a voice on his own, but he's a voice calling people to come out of the towns, out of the villages, to that wilderness. And so we come, secondly, to the cry of John, a voice crying in the wilderness. And the fact that he's there in the wilderness means that, as I say, people have to come to the wilderness. It is an echo, if you will, of the Exodus. Now, the Exodus was many things in the minds of the Jewish people. To some, we find, for example, in the author of the 95th Psalm, to him, the wilderness was a place of trial and trouble, a place of sin, indeed. The temptation, the testing in the wilderness, when, as God says in that psalm, when your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, they are a people who err in their hearts, and they shall not enter into my rest. But for others, the wilderness was that time when God's people were most plainly in God's presence, when they were following that pillar of fire by night and cloud by day, when they were a camp arrayed around the tabernacle where was the presence of God. It was a place before the backsliding that happened in the days of the judges. It was a place before all that sin that had dragged God's people down at last to the destruction and exile. It was a place of espousals, a place where Israel had been espoused, betrothed to God. And by calling the people out into the wilderness again, John is saying, now we can, having crossed the Jordan, going into the wilderness, now God's people will be able to truly return. Because that was one of the great issues they had with a return from exile. It seemed that they'd returned, and yet they hadn't quite returned. They'd returned to the land, or at least part of it. They'd rebuilt Jerusalem and the temple, and yet the king. Where was the king? Where was the restoration of the house of David? It seemed that they'd got stuck somewhere. He calls into the wilderness now, and he cried, make straight the way of the Lord. Prepare God's way. It was a message for the multitude. John was not a court preacher preaching only to the elites. He was not a university preacher preaching only to the educated. He was a popular preacher preaching to everybody, saying to everybody, repent and be baptized. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. His baptism was a baptism of repentance, and that was how they were to prepare to make straight the way of the Lord, to prepare for Christ's coming by repentance. And it didn't matter who they were, high or low, he called everybody to repentance, that is, to turn from sin and self and to turn to God. That radical change, and not a radical change that simply man does on his own, as Mr. Hart puts it in one of his hymns, true belief and true repentance are thy gifts, thou God of grace. The only way anybody repents is by the Holy Spirit's work. But it's also true that even as in the days of John the Baptist, God commanded the people of Israel to repent, that now God commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn from self and sin and to turn to God, and to repent and to believe, that is, to put their trust not in self, not in works, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is himself. The gospel, the good news, is all about him, his person and himself. And so we come to our third point, to the Christ. The Christ. Why do you baptize? You are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, they asked. And John replied, I baptize with water, but there stands among you one whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. It is he. He is the one that it is all about. Compared to him, John says, I am a nobody. Compared to him, I am but a servant, a slave even. Because to unloose the sandal straps, that was the work of a slave. To touch, to get near somebody else's smelly, dirty feet. And that is the point there. But feet out there, walking under the sun for miles, feet get sweaty and dirty. That's why they washed their feet when they went into houses. And that's why it was said of a disciple, that a rabbi's disciple could do anything, would do anything for him, but he wouldn't do that. He wouldn't unloose his sandal strap. That was too low. Only a slave could do that. But John says, I'm not even up to that standard when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in a whole different category from me. John, after all, is a man, a great man, a man sent from God. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the God who sent him. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one, he says, this is who he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me, he existed before me. Now, of course, when it comes to on earth, John was about 6 months older than Jesus. John was the elder of the two cousins. Humanly speaking, then, John was before Jesus. But of course, not just humanly speaking, because Jesus is Almighty God, that in the beginning he already existed, because he is God manifested in the flesh. He was before me. He existed before me. John had some understanding of who Jesus was in the sense of being God incarnate. A man, and more than a man, because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. Which Lamb? Which Lamb, the scholars ask. The Passover Lamb, oh yes. The Lamb of which Abraham spoke to his son Isaac as they went up Mount Moriah. And Abraham has everything except one thing for a sacrifice. And Isaac asks his father, look, here's the wood, here's the fire, but where is the lamb? And Abraham replied, my son, God himself will provide a lamb for a burnt offering. Of course, Abraham in his heart thought, it's going to be Isaac. And when we get to the top, I'll have to explain it to him. In spite of the way that most of the artwork looks, there's some art that's more or less accurate in terms of Isaac's life. Isaac was not a child when they went up Mount Moriah. He was a grown man. He was certainly would have been big enough and strong enough to fight off his father Abraham if he was unwilling. But instead he yields himself. And we read in Hebrews that Abraham's thought was very simple, really. Abraham thought, well, God has said, in Isaac your seed will be called. God has also said to me, you will sacrifice Isaac. Well, that means that there's only one answer. If I sacrifice Isaac, if Isaac is killed, God has to bring him back to life. Well, of course, what actually happened was that God provided a ram caught in a thicket. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the offering in the place of sinners. And he's all the other lambs as well. And he is, of course, the Messiah who went like a lamb to the slaughter, to the cross. Behold the Lamb, behold the one who is an offering and a sacrifice. Christ came to be an offering and a sacrifice. The Son of Man, he says, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The cross was ever in his thoughts. The cross is the whole reason for the incarnation. If all God wanted to do and needed to do was to instruct us and teach us, he could send prophets. But if he is to give an atonement, then there must be the incarnate God to suffer in the sinner's place. Then there must be our God to be crucified for us. Then there must be one who is fully man and fully God, because the divine nature cannot die. God cannot die in himself. Why? Because the divine nature is not like our natures. Now, of course, it's very important to emphasize again and again that death in the Bible is not to cease to exist. It is the splitting up of a compound nature, if you will. Our natures are made of two parts, a physical and a spiritual. And at death they are sundered. God, on the other hand, his nature cannot be divided up. The Trinity is not dividing up God's nature. It's saying that within the one indivisible God there are three persons. And each is fully God, and we cannot wrap our heads around it. But the Trinity is not about division. The nature of God cannot be divided, and so God in himself cannot die. But because the Lord Jesus Christ is fully man and fully God, we may indeed marvel at the fact. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And that death requires his incarnation. The death requires him to take a human nature. And we can say that because he is one person, the Lord Jesus Christ is not two people. He's not a divine person and a human person. He is one person who is both God and man. And he is the Lamb of God who came to die. To die a sacrifice for sin, for you and for me, and for all who put their trust in him. Christ came to die. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold God manifest in the flesh. Behold the God who came to die for us and for our salvation. And then John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The incarnation has this great purpose to take away sin. Not sins. When this particular text found its way into certain liturgies in the Western Church, they found its way in the form of a somewhat corrupted text that says that takes away the sins of the world. But the Bible text says, who takes away the sin, singular, of the world. That is, that Christ's sacrifice doesn't just deal with sins as acts, but with sin itself. The Bible, you see, doesn't depict sin simply as a matter of sinful acts, but rather that behind the acts there is a principle of sin. And one great element of it is expressed by the same Apostle John in his first epistle when he says that sin is lawlessness. Sin is that principle that says, I will not be answerable to anyone but myself. I will not be subject to any laws, not even the law of God. That's what sin says. It is lawlessness. It is godlessness. It is that great rebellion that is seen, of course, most horribly in the devil himself. But we see it in his temptation then to our first parents, to Adam and Eve, when he said, you will be like God. When he told them that God was lying to them. Yes, has God really said? You shall not surely die. But God has said, you shall surely die. And surely they did die. Death passed upon all humanity because of it. And sin came in. And that principle of sin remains in all humanity. That's what is meant when we talk about original sin. It's not the original sin, the first sin committed, but original sin as a principle that reigns within the sinful human heart. Original sin. The sin that rules and reigns. That which is behind every single act of sin, and Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. And principal among the works of the devil was bringing sin into the world. Christ died for our sins, and Christ also died to take away our sin. Who takes away the sin of the world. That is, he didn't just die for Jewish people. He didn't just die for one sort of people. He died for all sorts of people. And the gospel goes out to the whole world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And there are no qualifications added. It's not whoever is a Jew and believes in him. It's not whoever has some kind of Jewish descent and believes in him. It's whoever believes in him. And it doesn't matter where they come from. It doesn't matter what colour they are. It doesn't matter what language they speak. Whoever believes in him has everlasting life. Whoever believes in him, he saves from sin. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the captive free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. As Mr. Wesley puts it, his blood availed for me. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And of course, ultimately, he will take away all sin out of the world and bring in that new heavens and earth in which righteousness dwells. And there shall be no more sin. And he shall put his people in a world where there is no sin. And we shall rejoice. When he comes again, he shall fully take away the sin of the world. The fullness of his work shall then be seen. The great consummation. He has, on the cross, taken away sin. His death is the reason why all his people are forgiven. And all his people shall be fully set free. Body and soul, when he comes again in glory, behold the Lamb of God who takes away not just the guilt, but the sin of the world, who cleanses the heart and sets his people free. How glorious it is indeed. This is the testimony of John, the testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, a testimony that finds its peak in this great declaration, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen.